In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe in God the Father, the Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And again, a very warm welcome to everyone tonight. What I'd like to do this evening is to focus on what's called the four marks of the Church. That is, the Church is one, the Church is holy, the Church is Catholic, and the Church is apostolic. And to look at what each one of these marks of the Church means. First, to look at them in general, what is a mark of the Church? And then to kind of flesh that out quite a bit to see in a better way, in a fuller way, the nature of the Church. We looked at that a little bit last week. The first part of our class was, who is the Holy Spirit? And considered the third person of the Trinity. But then we saw that the Holy Spirit is very much related and linked to the Church. You can't understand the Church unless you understand also the Holy Spirit. And so now we're picking up that theme of the Church and going into it even more deeply and even further. On this first slide you see here, just the four marks of the Church and four pictures that just at least give us an initial image of these different marks of the Church. So in that first picture there where it says one, the first mark of the Church, you see St. Peter's Square there. The designer of this basilica made it like this to indicate the notion of the Church embracing humanity. That's the purpose of that square coming around like that, as Christ's arms embracing humanity. And the second one there where it says holy, you see various saints. And this is one of the places where the Church's holiness shines forth most clearly, is in the lives of the saints. In that third one, you see a picture where it says Catholic. You see a picture, a snapshot of World Youth Day. So World Youth Day is an event that the Pope calls together in different regions of the world every 3 years or so, where many young people in that region and abroad come together to celebrate Mass with the Holy Father and also loads of other activities for that week. But on the last day, there's a big papal Mass where you see this big crowd of young people, and they all have their different flags from different countries to get the sense of what it means, this notion of Catholic, this notion of universal. And then finally, in that picture you see where it says apostolic, you see the apostles there, you see Peter there, and Jesus giving Peter these keys of the kingdom of heaven, and the apostles joined with him in that. So that's at least an initial notion of what each of these four marks of the Church are. But let's put this again in context of our class as a whole. So throughout our class, we're going to be going through the four pillars of the faith. The first pillar we're still on right now, and that is the Creed, the Apostles' Creed. Looking at that summary of all the faith. And that's what we're considering together now. And so we've already looked at the first part of the Creed, especially relating to the Father when we considered creation, when we considered the fall and original sin, these kinds of things. We looked at Jesus, the Son, when we considered what is redemption, or we looked at Jesus' life for a substantial portion of time. And then we're now on that third part of the Creed, where first we look at the Holy Spirit, and then what the Holy Spirit animates, where the Holy Spirit works in the fullest way. And that is the Church. So we're still in that third part of the Creed, where we say, I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic Church. So let's step back then and look at these four marks. What's meant by the four marks of the Church? Before even we get into the details of them, just what is a mark of the Church? That first bullet point there says, one can identify the Catholic Church and her mission by these marks. What that means is that these four marks are four characteristics of the Catholic Church that have always characterized her life and her nature. And so let's look into that. So it's important to see that when I say it characterizes her life and her nature, it's more than simply the Church doesn't just have these marks by herself, but rather Jesus and the Holy Spirit perpetually give her these characteristics. It's the Holy Spirit who makes the church one in every age. It's the Holy Spirit who makes the church holy in every age. And the same with Catholic and Apostolic. And that's important to realize, that the whole nature of the church depends entirely upon the work of God. One can't understand the church simply as a human institution, and we considered that a little bit last week, that there is these very human dimensions of the church, no question about it. And yet the church is not the church, nor is it comprehensible, unless you understand or recognize or at least begin to perceive the divine aspect of the church. And that's that main point there. But also these four marks which characterize the church, which God produces in the church, are also inseparably linked together. Let me kind of give you an example of what I mean. So we say that the church is one. Well, the church can't be one unless she's also apostolic. So unless we share the one faith of the apostles, we can't have a real unity. So we see there of the mark of one and apostolic being very much bound and fitted together. Same with Catholic. Part of what that is the work of evangelization. Well, one can't really evangelize unless they have the love and charity of God, which is holiness. So we see how holiness and Catholicity, or holy and Catholic, go together. It's like that with all four marks of the church. Each one is braided within the other ones in concrete life. These four marks of the church are a part of what God has revealed. So each of these marks, in different places, in different ways, and with some explained in more detail, some in less detail, each of these marks are revealed by God in the scriptures and in tradition. So that means this is also a part of the faith. So when someone believes, it means they believe everything that the Lord has revealed, so that God is the creator of the universe and all of its details, that Jesus truly is the Redeemer of the world and truly God. But there is many of those, and this is one of them, the four marks of the church. And yet, even though it's a matter of faith, these four marks of the church, it's also seen by human reason, again, looking at the connection between faith and reason. I just want to give a few examples. Some of these examples have influenced a lot of people in history that really brought them into the Catholic faith once they perceived this. So that first point there, where it says the historical longevity despite dramatic changes in culture. It's important to see that the essential structure of the church from the time of Christ and the apostles to today has remained the same. There may be some aspects that are modified, some aspects that are highlighted and less that are highlighted, but essentially the same in every age. So, for example, there's been a bishop of Rome in every age, from Peter all the way down to the present-day Francis. And an unbroken line of that. When a historian starts to really dive deeply into history, not just kind of read one of these quick breezes of history, but dives deep into history and perceives that, it oftentimes leads to a real conversion. In fact, there was one particular writer, he was an evangelical, I think he was Lutheran, but he wrote this long anthology, I think all of them together about this many volumes on the lives of the popes. And in the first volume, he writes this very interesting track about how is it possible that the papacy lasts through all these huge historical and cultural shifts in history. So I give some examples there: the fall of the Roman Empire, the whole Western world was shaken by that, and yet it still lived on through that. The church still lived on through that. The Renaissance, total huge transformation of culture, and yet it still lived on through that. So this is something we can perceive just through our reason. Say, how is it possible that an institution could last this long? So in that way, we see some of the marks of the church. The church is really apostolic, that the church really is one in every age. So those are some examples. A few other ones. And this too has helped people's faith along the way. You see that the gospel has been proclaimed literally in every nation of the world. That this word Catholic or universal isn't just an ideal. It is something for which we live more and more, but it's also a reality too. And that can help people to see that, saying, you know, what we do here is the same thing they do, say, in in a church in Jerusalem or a church in Cologne or a church in Japan. So that can help people to see, okay, there is something truly Catholic here, something truly universal here. And then that last one. In every age of the church, again, this is looking through church history, you see that charity was always present in one fashion or another. There certainly may have been some great sins and great sinners throughout the history of the church, no question at all. And yet, there's always been no small pockets of those who help the poor, of those who give to those who are suffering, of those who help those who are in dire straits. We see that in religious orders. We see that in the school system. School systems began from monasteries. So this is a very big deal. Hospitals began during the time of the Crusades, during the time when pilgrims would come to Jerusalem. They would set up hospitals. That was one of their main origins. So we see this in every age. And this can say, okay, so even though there might be some real dark spots in people's lives who should be holy, okay, I acknowledge that. And yet, in every age, I can also perceive that the holiness of the church is something living and active. And so hopefully that's a decent overview of what's meant by these four marks of the church. These marks are these characteristics that in each age and always make up her identity. But this identity is given to her by Christ and in a special way the Holy Spirit, that he is the one who enables this to happen. He's the one who guides us through all these very drastic historical things. So that's hopefully an overview just of those four marks of the church, what the four marks are. Let's start then looking at each mark in specific. First, that the church is one. So one holy, Catholic, apostolic. The church is one. The reason the church is truly one is first because of her source, which I've already indicated before. The source of the church ultimately is God, is the Blessed Trinity. So we saw last week that, or 2 weeks ago, that what the church is, the word church literally means this assembly. The notion of the word church in the Greek ekklesia comes from the Greek word kalein, to call, meaning God calling humanity to gather to himself, to gather into the love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So ultimately, it's the Trinity, it's God, who is the source of the church, calling his wayward children back to himself. But also, the church is one because she has one founder, that Jesus is the founder, and Jesus is one with the Father. So that's another reason of the unity of the church, is because it goes back to this one foundation. It wasn't founded in many different places by many different people. It was founded by one person, Jesus Christ. But also, the very soul of the church creates this unity. That's to say, the Holy Spirit is the one who animates everyone in the church. We saw before that the Holy Spirit is like the soul of the body of the church. The one Spirit is the one who gives life to the church. And that's another source or another reason she is one, that the church is one, because of her source founder and her animating principle or her soul. Just to step back for a moment, one of the things that we read in the scriptures very early on that can help us to understand the unity of the church is what happened both at the Tower of Babel and then what happened on Pentecost. If we recall the story of the Tower of Babel, this was a story given to try to explain the divisions among the human race, the divisions of languages, and the breakdown of the unity of people. So going back, they desire to build a tower that reached to the heavens for their own glory, to say, this is what we can accomplish. And to break this huge self-focus over and against God, so the idea I can get to heaven without God, what happened is their languages were changed. And that's why they call it the Tower of Babel. When someone speaks to you and you don't understand anything they're saying, it sounds like Babel. So it's this event here really gives us an explanation of the origin of this deep division, part of this deep division among the human race. why it's so difficult for us to join as a true unity, to join as one. God's plan was to have the human race be one, and one in friendship with Him through Adam and Eve. We saw that that was first broken, though, with the original sin. But Jesus, the Redeemer, came to restore this unity among the human race. And we see a very powerful image of this at Pentecost, really the undoing of Babel at Pentecost. So what happens at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit is given to all the disciples. The Holy Spirit is given to those followers of Christ, the apostles, Mary, the other women, the many other disciples who were there gathered in the upper room. And at this moment when the Holy Spirit was given, that was the birth of the church. That's when the church came alive. And notice what happens right after her birth. She begins speaking in different languages. The special gift of the Spirit given to communicate Christ to the world so that they could be drawn into Christ. They could be drawn into that unity with God. And so this is a prime work of the church, is to restore this unity among the human race, this unity which was deeply damaged to the very core at the beginnings of the human race. And this is part of the overall work of the church, in history and presently and in every age to come. So hopefully that gives us a sense of what we mean by the church as one, or the unity of the church. Let's look at that in more concrete terms now, though. So what is it that makes the church and the members of the church specifically one? Well, first and foremost, it's charity. It's the bonds of charity. That's what makes us one. So the Holy Spirit working within us also creates His love, creates His charity within us. So St. Paul says things like, the Holy Spirit who has been poured into our hearts. The Holy Spirit being poured into our hearts, He's the one who enables us to love. And it's ultimately that divine love, not simply like a human love, but God working in and through, that makes us one. So charity, above all, is the bond that makes the church one. Just to read that point. So above all, the Spirit's gift of charity keeps the church together in harmony. So that's an invisible bond of charity, or an invisible bond of unity. So you can't say, you may be able to see the outward effects of charity, but you can never really fully see what's going on in the heart. You can maybe get a pretty good idea, but you can't see it. It's invisible. As the Spirit is invisible, but His fruits, His work, His effects are not. But then let's talk about some of these visible bonds of unity. What makes the church one? I mean, wherever it is that if you go to let's say you meet with the Christian community, or you meet with Catholics in China, you meet with Catholics, say, in Mexico, you meet with Catholics, say, in Birmingham. What makes that one? How can you tell that this is the same? Well, there's three things. The first one, and we'll see these three themes come up a few more times as we go through the various marks of the church. So the first visible bond of unity is the same profession of faith, the same profession of the same apostolic faith. And that's key. That's how someone knows that, am I really one with the Catholic Church? Well, is it the same faith? Is it the same profession of faith? So that's the first visible bond of unity. But the second one is the sacraments. Do I have the same sacramental life that the Church has celebrated in each age? That's the second bond of unity. So the sacraments, the Mass, the baptism, the anointing of the sick, confirmation, marriage, holy orders, these kinds of things. So common worship is another aspect of the church's unity, the way, a visible place where you can see this. And the third one is the church's governance. So apostolic succession. What that means is that the apostles appointed successors, and the name of those successors, as we find in the scriptures, are bishops. So Paul writes to and talks about bishops, one of them in particular that he himself ordained. So this is how the church's governance is carried on through every age. So remember I talked about the Bishop of Rome, for example, that you can trace every bishop of Rome in every age and see his continual successor in every age. that going all the way back to the apostles. So pretty significant. Anyway, that governance is also part of the church, that someone knows, okay, is this where is the one church? Or where is this unity of the church? Well, it's where the faith is, where the sacraments are, and where the church's governance is. Let me look into that a little bit more detailed and try to explain these last few points, hopefully in a very clear way. So what this means then is that this one church that we're talking about, this one church which Jesus founded, and I'm going to go into a technical term and explain why that technical term is used. The one church which Jesus founded subsists in, or is fully present in, the Catholic Church. Why is this word subsist in used? So that term comes from the one of the documents on the church from the Second Vatican Council. That's the most recent one in the early 60s when all the bishops of the world got together to speak about these things. And that's the term they chose. And they chose that word for two reasons. The first reason was to say subsist means that this is where it's fully at. But the second reason, instead of saying, well, the one church which Jesus founded is the Catholic Church, the other reason they chose that word is to highlight the fact that those who aren't in full communion with the Catholic Church still have elements of salvation within them. And so acknowledging that, that's part of the choice of that word. It's not the same as what Jesus founded, and yet there are elements in there that are truly of God. And that's the purpose for that term. Hopefully I made that point clear of those two reasons for the term subsist in. First, to show that the one church that Jesus established, Jesus is the founder of the Catholic Church. But also to highlight that, well, those who aren't in full communion with the church still have elements of salvation that they readily available to them. So let me explain let me go into that point a little bit further. I'll just read it. So only through the Catholic Church can one obtain then the fullness of means of salvation. Here's an example. So take someone on their deathbed. When someone's on their deathbed, usually suffering is a part of one's passing from this world. One of the things that suffering does is it makes us turn in on ourselves. Well, This is a part of the reason why Jesus gave the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, to strengthen us within, to strengthen us in the midst of our sufferings, so that we can be united to Christ in our sufferings, so that these last moments of our life are passed in safety and in peace. So that would be an example of the fullness of means of salvation. Other Protestant and brothers and sisters wouldn't have that sacrament. They could still do plenty of other things. Read the Word of God, for example. That's an element of that's very powerful, and there's no question about that. But to hopefully, I'll just pause here and just to see if you have any questions so far about this mark of the Church, of the Church's unity. Explaining myself clear? Okay. All right. Well, let's look into this some more then, this whole notion of the unity of the church, or that the church is one. This in no way means that there's not a real diversity within the church. And I use the word diversity in the most technical sense of the term, not in a political sense of the term. So in the midst of the church's unity, there's always a great diversity, and we've looked at some of this already. So remember last or 2 weeks ago when we considered these special charisms of the Holy Spirit, these special works that the Holy Spirit performs and some for the greater good of the church. We see different people, each one of us, for example, have different gifts. That highlights the diversity of the church. That would be an illustration of that. Maybe another thing where you would see the diversity of the church is in different small t traditions. For example, if you go to a Western Rite church, you would see the Mass in the vernacular if you're in America, or you'd also see it in Latin, and you'd see it in a particular form and a particular way. If you went on to the Eastern side of the world, and let's say you went to a Greek Catholic church, you would see a liturgy that's very different in appearance. Their liturgical traditions are are very distinct from Western liturgical traditions. And yet it's the same Mass. It's the same Eucharist. The gift of it is the same. And yet, the expression of it is very different. It's very diverse. That would be an example of this diversity that's perceived, that's in the Church. So we're one, but that doesn't... Unity does not exclude diversity. In fact, sometimes diversity is necessary for unity. Think of the relationship between a husband and wife. If they weren't diverse, they couldn't join together as one. And so with the Church at large, that all of these different gifts are necessary for the unity of the Church, as this particular gift everyone else needs, but this person who has that gift won't be able to have that gift and have another gift at the same time. And so that's why this diversity is very necessary for the unity of the Church. One of the big things, though, is that this unity that's present in the Church is always something that's threatened within individual Christians and within individual Christian communities. And this is the same thing, this was the same as now as it was at the very birth of the Church, and we find St. Paul writing about this. So let me kind of talk about that passage there. So he highlights the fact that sin is what threatens the Church's unity. The Church will always be one, but as I choose sin, I begin to exclude myself from that unity, and I may try to take other people with me. That's the nature of sin. St. Paul says the same kind of thing. He's writing this to the community at Corinth, who had their share of problems, some of them quite large. Here's one of the things he says. He says, "I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there is no dissensions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment." So calling everyone in Corinth to unity in faith, to this unity that Christ gave to the Church that through sin is starting to be shaken, at least in that particular place. And that's what he's calling them back to. Live, become what you are. Live your life as a Christian now. So that's an important thing to realize about the unity of the Church. It's always present in the Church, but sin can begin to push us. Through sin, I can choose to exclude myself from that unity and also try to invite others to do the same. Now, there's a huge issue about all of this when we talk about the Church's unity, and an issue that's, I'm sure, on many people's minds, and rightfully so, and good, is that when you look at Christianity, so needless to say, Jesus founded one church. He didn't find many Christian churches. He found one church. And yet, when we look at the world today, we see that, well, there's many different groups who take the name Christian, and yet those groups are not just like a diversity that go together, but a diversity that has very little in common with each other sometimes. And so this needs to be considered. So I want to go to that first point there. From the time of the apostles to today, there have arisen various dissensions within certain communities, and those communities became separated from the unity of the Church. So it's important to see, though, that even though we see that today, that occurred even right at the beginning. So right after Jesus founded the Church, right after St. Paul works very, very diligently to extend this invitation of salvation, and some accept it, and then some partially do, there eventually become dissensions, saying, well, we're going to do our own thing. So, for example, his whole letter to the Corinthians and to the Galatians dealt with this, a particular group taking an idea to an extreme. So the Galatians, for example, saying that to be Christian, you have to follow the fullness of the Mosaic law. That was something that they put into that, or that they said was an absolute. And Paul very well explained after this whole conferral with Peter and the other apostles that Jesus has freed us from these ritual practices of the Mosaic law. But they said, nope, you're not Christian unless you do these things. You know, circumcision, dietary laws, ceremonial laws, things like that. So already at the beginning, that was going on. But also in the early years of the church, there's a few large ones that are worth noting. One of them was called Gnosticism. Comes named after the Greek word gnosis, a knowledge. This group that believed that you're saved only through this profound knowledge that only a small group receive, and that this knowledge is very secret, and only some people have this knowledge. And that's what really brings one's salvation. This group was not part of the one church. Maybe some of them were, but then going with this idea, they left that unity. And instead of making it something public for all, they made it something private for just us few. Arianism. Arius denied that Jesus is God. He said Jesus is just a God's first creature, but he's still just a creature. He's not really God. So that would be another thing of taking some of that apostolic faith and taking one aspect of it and twisting it or bending it or removing it altogether. But also we think of, say, in the 11th century with the Great Eastern Western or the Eastern Western Schism. So this is when we start talking about the Greek Orthodox Church. The Greek Orthodox share the same apostolic faith. They share the same sacraments, but they don't share the same governance. They reject the role of the Bishop of Rome. And so that would be an example of another wound of unity. And then finally, the one that we're probably all most familiar with is the wound of unity that happened during the Protestant Reformation. This was a drastic thing, a terrible thing that happened in the Western world, a terrible thing for all involved. So this is when the body of Christ really underwent a lot of pain, a lot of damage, you could say. So this is when many different Protestant groups started to form. Now, it's true that as far as if you look at the practicals of it, why did this start, what happened here? Both sides are to blame, no question. And yet, that doesn't change what Jesus gave us. That doesn't change this gift of unity that the Holy Spirit creates. It just means that we have to be more open to Him to be able to return to that. Let's look at that in some more detail, though. So there is just a map of the different major Protestant denominations and their locations in Europe. But let's look at that. So from the Protestant Reformation, it kind of got worse in each age, such to the point that right now there's about 38,000 different isolated communities, or 38,000 different Christian communities who are not in communion with each other nor with the Catholic Church. That's a lot. That's scandalous. And it's a real hindrance to others coming to faith. Because here's an example, and this will lead us into another point we'll talk about. If I start proclaiming Christ to you, and you say, okay, that makes sense, and then someone else from a different Christian background starts proclaiming Christ to you, and you get something different, you say, well, who are you talking about? Who is there? One Christ? Is there five? Is there 20? Is there 38,000? No, there's one Christ. And this is a great difficulty in the work of sharing the gospel with the world. Because again, division, this kind of division, is not a work of God. It's a work of human sinfulness and the evil one. Because that's even the word devil, diablo, means to divide or separate. That's his work. And so this is something we always have to be on our guard against, too, just in our own life. But so this is a serious deal. How does the Catholic Church then consider all of this? These 38,000 different Christian communities, you know, so Evangelical Lutherans, Lutherans, Missouri Synod Lutherans, Methodists, Reformed Methodists, so on and so forth. How does the church look at that? Well, first off, there's something that does unite us. And that is faith in Christ. You know, people who call themselves Christian usually do so because they believe in the Lord. They believe that Christ is real. This is a good thing and a real thing, and not to be underestimated. So the church looks at, and this was from even in the early church when this happened, always looks at those who share that as brothers and sisters in Christ, as, you know, brothers and sisters, but in the Protestant faith. So that's the first thing. Also, we're united because of our common baptism, that we share the same sacrament that Jesus gave, the same beginning of the life of grace. Also, there's many other elements of sanctification: prayer, the scriptures in no small part, the working of grace, good works, charitable works, belief in the Trinity. These are things that we share. And it's important to recognize that and to begin to build on that when we work with each other. Because our goal really is to be united as one in God. That is the goal. Hopefully everyone recognizes that. But remember when I said the Catholic Church, or the church that Jesus founded, subsists in the Catholic Church. The reason that word subsists in was used is to highlight this dimension here too, that there are these saving elements in other Christian communities, and not to undercut that, or ignore or reject that. In fact, it's those elements that lead to unity, that lead to this call, that lead to this carrying out of this call of Jesus. So every Catholic has an obligation before God to work for this unity, to work for Christian unity. How do we do that? What are the concrete things of that? Well, the first one is conversion of our own heart, asking the Lord to take away, let's say, the hatreds that are in our heart, asking God maybe to take away the cowardice that's in our heart, asking God to maybe to transform the selfishness that's in our heart that makes us want to reject something that we know is true because this is more convenient. All of that deals with conversion of heart. Maybe having an open ear instead of an open mouth when we're with someone else. That's part of conversion of heart. So this is a first key part. But also prayer. It's ultimately prayer that will open the doors to this restoration. We realize that for many centuries, anytime someone said the word church, that there was only one church. Everyone knew what everyone was talking about. And that's the way that God intended that. This is not, with many different. And it goes against what Christ's prayer is. Here's what his prayer was. This was at the context of the Last Supper. This is sometimes called his high priestly prayer. He says, he prayed that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The church's unity is also a very powerful source of her evangelization, of her mission. And it's a great witness to the world. This is why people who study history in an authentic way are always moved. One of the things that John Henry Newman said, I'm not sure if everyone's familiar with him, John Cardinal Henry Newman was he was an Anglican in England, a big intellectual. He worked at the Oxford University. And he started to steep himself into history, and especially steep himself into the fathers of the church. And in doing this, he kept on drawing closer and closer to the Catholic Church. He remained Anglican because he believed that that was right. But the more he studied and the more he steeped himself into history, and I'm talking about over decades, the more it led him more and more to the Catholic Church. Until finally he wrote this book called The Development of Doctrine, and that was his last work as an Anglican, and that led him into the Catholic Church. But one of the things he said in that book, The Development of Doctrine, is he said, to be steeped in history is to cease being Protestant, because you get a view of the unity of the church. When you just look at it from where we are, in our own age, we see, man, look at all these different things going on. Oh, there's this group over here and we're doing this kind of thing. There's this group over here doing this, and I know that's wrong. There's a group over here doing this, but that seems kind of extreme. How can we process all that? But when you take an even bigger view and you look at history, which includes our own current time, you see that unity in a much clearer light. But anyway, it's that unity that we're all called to work for, that we're all called to work toward, because that's the will of Jesus. That's the will of Jesus for all. That's the will of Jesus for Catholics and Protestants alike, to be united in the one church that he established. So how do we do that? Well, this is what we call oftentimes ecumenism. Ecumenism. So this is a word that is used by every Christian church, especially at, you know, at different levels of different Christian churches. But ecumenism basically means the work toward Christian unity, or the quest for unity among all Christians. So this is why there's things like get-togethers with different Christian faiths, to first kind of break down those maybe there's still some bad blood there, to try to maybe break that down a little bit. And then there's other times. There's sometimes we talk about these different dialogues, so different conversations, different things that take place. Let me try to explain some of these. So that first one, a dialogue of charity. This would be seeking to build good relations. Here's an example. So the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, based upon what happened with the Great Western Schism and then what happened in 1204 at one of the Crusades, there's still some bad blood. Now you think, well, it was like, 800 years ago, man, maybe get over that. But no, and it's still there, unfortunately. Any case, one of the things that was done just before the Second Vatican Council was really an exchange of gifts, just to show goodwill toward the other. So, an exchange of maybe someone's saint's relics given to the Patriarch of Constantinople, just to show goodwill. So that would be something done at different levels of the church. Anytime we invite someone over a different faith, just to have hospitality, one way or the other, that's goodwill, kind of breaking down maybe some hostility there. But then there's also other things we can join in that help toward this Christian unity. Take, for example, good works. Maybe social work, for example, helping the poor. So joining in a soup kitchen. This is a good thing. This is what Christ calls us to help the poor. I was hungry, you gave me no food. Or I was hungry and you gave me food. We can do that together, and as we do that, we open ourselves that much more to the work of the Spirit to bring us back together. But there's other things, too, many other things, many other examples. There's also a dialogue where we can talk about what elements do we have in common. So the scriptures, for example, baptism, for example. And different churches do this. There's sometimes joint statements about what we recognize in each other's faith or in each other's communion. Which kind of leads to the next one. There's some discussions about what is it that we share in common? Let me give you a very concrete example here. So I believe it was the late 70s or early 80s, there was a joint document or a joint declaration between the Reformed Lutheran Church, that's the actual German church that started with Luther, and the Catholic Church. And interestingly, the leader of that document at the time, his name was Cardinal Ratzinger. So very, very in touch with that. And what they came up with is a joint declaration on justification. So in the Lutheran faith, justification is a central, a key doctrine. And so one of the things Luther said is the faith stands and falls based upon this doctrine of justification. And over time, and over trying to understand what each other means when they teach about justification, we saw all these areas where it's the same, different vocab maybe sometimes, but the same. And so there's this joint declaration saying that, at least in this area, certainly not in every area, but in this area, there's no critical difference of faith. That hopefully that makes sense. And this is something that's done at different levels. This happens with different communions, so like you have with Anglicans and Lutherans or Methodists and Catholics and Methodists, this kinds of things. So this happens at all different kinds of levels of each of these different churches or each of these different communions. Anyway, I needed to bring that up to at least address some of that, because that's obviously a huge thing. and to something that we're all aware of pretty obviously and pretty well. And hopefully this is just at least a beginning to see not only how the church understands those who don't share a full communion with her, but also what she calls her sons and daughters to do in regard to that, how to live out her faith in regard to that, how to live out the Catholic faith in regard to this. Our work is toward this Christian unity, this ecumenism. Any questions on that so far?
So,
what you got?
Was Martin Luther considered to be a sinner?
Was he considered to be a sinner?
Yes.
Okay. Explain to me what you mean by that, because we're all sinners in that sense.
Bigger sinner.
So he wasn't considered any bigger sinner than, say, Alexander VI, who was the Pope at the time. But as far as leading many people, starting or kind of beginning the Protestant Reformation, that's something serious, you know. And so, yeah, is that serious? No question. Is the failures and shortcomings of Pope Alexander VI, who was the Pope during that time, sinful? Yeah, huge, in a terrible way, no question. So as far as that goes, yeah. But the same with the current Pope at the time. But I guess the key in it all was, what is the separation about? And that's why this ecumenism exists today, is to kind of begin to look into that, saying, okay, when Luther left, why? And when he did, what else happened? And to try to consider those things together, so that we can look at it first in an honest and a sympathetic way, and then hopefully with the point that, okay, all these different teachings that came during the Protestant Reformation, do those teachings correspond with the teachings of the early church, with the teachings of the apostles? And we say, oh yeah, some of them definitely do. And so I would think that's the way that he is, or that's the way that one would be considered, I think. But hopefully I'm doing that well to highlight the fact that,
okay, with it.
Okay, there's other...
Yeah, I mean, got to be some gray there, but the Vatican Council, the intent is to bring as many of these 36,000 religions together as possible.
The intent of the Second Vatican Council was to try to just explain one more time in a fresh language the nature of the Church and her mission and the nature of the faith. Yeah, and a part of that is, so part of the Church's mission is to share the faith with the world.
But the hope would be that some of them come straight back.
And that's what happened in some areas. So, for example, there's the Chaldean Catholics. So the Chaldeans, that goes to a separation that actually happened in like the 450s. Through this work of just like trying to understand, that happened. Or take another one, for example. There's in 2009, there was the establishment of what's called the Anglican Ordinant. And what that is those who are Anglicans came into full communion with the Church, but retained some of their own liturgical traditions. And that happened in a big way in America in 2009 and in a few other areas too in England. So this is important work, because realize also that if you take even a further step back just in the contemporary time, you see an even darker place than the division of Christians. You see an unquenchable secularism that's much stronger and kind of scary. And so that's big too, that whenever we don't manifest the love and holiness of Christ, the world is dark. When the love and holiness of Christ is shown, you have bright lights in the world. And the world needs that light now more than ever, you know, some just because of its size, but also because of how deep we've gone in some areas. So I don't know, that's kind of meandering to many different areas, if I answered your question right.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Father, what was Alexander the Sixth? What was he doing wrong?
Okay, well, let's see. good question. So he let's pull out his dirty laundry here. So one of the things that he did is that while he didn't explicitly officially say that, one of the things he was doing is mismanaging money to build some of his Renaissance projects. Remember, this is, takes place during the time of the Renaissance, this rebirth of all art and culture and architecture. So that means you make nice art and architecture. So he illegitimately took funds to do that. He also was a very lustful man, and he even fathered a child. So those were some of the things that characterized Al. He was basically a very worldly pope. And so that was one thing that was scandalous to not a few. We'll just leave it at that. But you can read a history book about him, and also about Martin Luther, and see what's going on there. But that's also a part of the problem, both among Catholics and among Protestants, is no one really wants to know their history. No one really wants to know what was said and done. Like, here's an example. Mary. Luther prayed the rosary to his dying day. Luther had a great devotion to Mary. But no one knows that because no one studies their history. So things like that, different things about how difficult times were with certain popes. You know, not some Catholics don't know that because they don't know their history.
But how does the church survive that?
Because it's God, the Holy Spirit, who gives the church life. Even those popes who chose sin never taught anything that's false, ever, in any period of any age in the church. And that's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the ways, in fact, it's through corrupt leaders in a special way that we can see that the church is divine. Because there's no way she could have lived through that. No political institution can live through that much turmoil and still stand. And yet the church did. And so that even that can be helpful, a bright source of faith. Any other questions there?
So did Luther leave the Catholic Church because of the turmoil, you might say, in the Catholic Church?
Well, no, there was a few things going on. One of the things that, first a little bit about Luther himself. Luther was an Augustinian monk. So that means he joined the order of Saint Augustine, and so he when he was there, he also studied. He studied the letters of Paul. He has also studied the Psalms. And Luther himself, here's his vocation story. Here's how that happened. And this is going way off track, so maybe I should cut it back a little bit. Let's skip his vocation story and just go in more directly into your question. So one of the things that was, one of the issues that he had was indulgences. What an indulgence is, and we'll look at that when we consider, sacramentals. Indulgence is a good and holy thing, and it's part of the power of prayer. One of the things that was being done, and that's an abuse, was the selling of indulgences. So that if you purchase this thing, and then you can obtain the special prayer, the special indulgence for a soul in purgatory or for your own soul. And Luther took issue with that. But he didn't just take issue with the selling of indulgences. He should have taken issue with the selling of indulgences. The Council of Trent, which occurred right after the Protestant Reformation, condemned that practice. That's wrong. You can't sell spiritual things. They're free gifts of God. But then he took the next step of saying, well, you know, there really is no need for any kind of purification after this life. So started saying, well, purgatory may not even be real. Didn't say that right away, but started down that road. The same thing about the role of the Pope. Well, you know, because the Pope was known and corrupt, and as were many other princes of the time. And so saying, well, we don't really need that. It might be good to have a pope, but it's not really necessarily needed, or not necessarily what Jesus gave us. So he just started that just as questions. And what happened, and this is something that's not always understood in its right context, we've heard of the 95 Theses of Martin Luther. We've heard of that before, no? So everyone thinks that this is like some kind of a big, drastic, furious, division that I'm doing here as my final act. That's not what it was at all. That was a very ordinary practice of hammering up different points of conversation. That was an ordinary academic practice, and that's the place where you'd hang it up at is the church, because everybody goes to church, and so everybody would see it. But it was the statements that he put in there, once enough people got together, it started to stir the pot quite a bit, and it really got away from him, very far. And so that some of the followers of Luther turned out not to be followers of Luther, but took that as the spark to go off on their own direction too. John Calvin, for example, went off on his own way. Ulrich Zwingli went off on his own way. And so that's kind of how that beginning, first a failure in good governance, doesn't mean that they weren't truly the appointed successors of the apostles, but they failed in their job, just like parents. God appointed them as parents. Parents can fail in their job, but that doesn't mean they're not their parents. So that failure, and then the disobedience of the other, and the rejection of the truth, the rejection of the Catholic faith, that was kind of, but then it got out of control. And that's why there were so many, even right at the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. But then to make things more complicated, because there were many corrupt princes at the time, many corrupt princes saw this as their opportunity to separate themselves from the church, because then they would have more political power and independent authority. In fact, the word Protestant comes from that event, that there were seven princes, one of whom was protecting Luther, that said, this is our chance to say we're going to protest the church, the protesting princes, Protestant. That's where that comes from. And so it is a complex deal. Anyway, that's a lot of stuff, and let's take a break. How about that? All right, so let's see. One thing I found to, at first my surprise and now to my delight, is when I got in here and I looked at the schedule, I said, oh, I scheduled two classes for the four marks of the church instead of just one. I thought we were going to have to go through all this material in one class. And so since I've kind of fell off track there for the last 20 minutes, that's okay. That's going to work out for us then pretty well. So let's dive back in. And first, again, questions are most welcomed. And so I realize that this is a very relevant topic, I trust, to everyone. And so this is something that, you know, we can certainly kind of go into more, not only if you have questions, but something that you'd like to say, too. Like, well, you know, I forget about this, you know, that sort of thing. Really?
Would you recommend a good book on the Reformation?
Let's see. I have some good books on the Reformation. Let me think. How big do you want to read? Like, I don't mean that too. You know, there's like one of these, and that'll give you like the kind of this very rough-edged kind of basic idea. And then there's one of these that, oh, okay, well, there's some insight in that. Then there's one of these, oh, that's probably closer to what happened. So. One author, his name is Warren Carroll. He wrote four volumes about that size, and one of them, actually the biggest one, on the Reformation. That goes into a lot of detail. I think it's called the Cleaving of Christendom is what it's entitled, but by Warren Carroll. That's one I would recommend if you got some long nights, snuggle up. So, yeah. But that's the way to do it, you know. We gotta start somewhere. So,
yeah.
Good. Any other questions? Okay, great. Well, we kind of talked about what ecumenism then is then, and this is the work of all Christians that we're called to work for this Christian unity in a very serious way that keeps unwavering divine charity and also unwavering divine truth. Oftentimes, it can happen that someone gets very worked up, and then in getting very worked up and saying, you know, no, the apostles didn't teach this. This is not in the scriptures. This is not in the fathers of church. This is wrong. They get too worked up to the point of hating the other person. That's not what Jesus has called us. That's not one who is meek and humble of heart as the Lord Jesus was. But nor is someone who says, oh, very, you know, very warm, very hospitable, but I don't really care about what's really true. Nor is that any kind of following of Jesus who gave his very life for the truth. and to reveal that he came into the world to witness to the truth through his cross and resurrection. That's also a real rejection of Jesus. And so in our work with one another, we can't ever let either of those go. Truth and charity are a whole. And if any time we see ourselves missing in one or the other, we can let that be a flag in our conscience to say, well, I gotta work on this. Okay. So we just got through the first mark of the church then. The church is one. And hopefully we have a deep sense of, or at least a fundamental sense of what that means. Her unity is always and in every age present because it's the Holy Spirit who creates that unity. That unity can be seen in every age and can be seen when you look at the ages together. And despite the periods of great turmoil, despite the periods of sin, despite the periods of tragedy, say the Black Plague, you can still see this unity, this oneness of the church, this oneness in her teaching, oneness in her sacraments, oneness in her governance, and oneness in her charity. But now let's look at that second mark of the church, that the church is holy. Again, this too is a matter of faith. The church is unfailingly holy. Again, because it's the Holy Spirit who gives the church her life, who gives the church this living force to make the presence of Christ a reality. So the church is holy because of her source, the Holy Spirit and ultimately Christ. So remember what St. Paul said in regard to Jesus, that Jesus gave his life for his bride, the church, to purify her and to make her holy. His bride, meaning the one, he desires with all of his heart to bring in union with him, and who he, through his cross and resurrection, did bring into union with him. So this is why the church is always holy, is because the church in every age and always is permanently wedded to Christ. And that's why the church is holy, because Christ is holy. And that's the source of it. But also, the church is holy because of all the means of holiness that she has, all the means of sanctification that she has. So, for example, baptism cleanses one of sin, makes one holy. Confession cleanses one of sins after baptism, forgives those sins, helps with the conversion away from sin and toward God. That's another means of sanctification. So reading those who have those in the early church who have wrote about the scriptures and understood them well, that's a means of sanctification. The Holy Mass, that's a means of sanctification. The different forms of prayer that have occurred in various ages of the church, some of them which we'll look at when we get to that fourth pillar of Christian prayer. So Lectio Divina, that's praying with the scriptures, is a means of holiness. So that's what I mean there, that the church is holy because of the means of sanctification she has. For example, as I went into, the sacraments are a means of making one holy, a means of transforming one more and more into Christ. But also, the church is holy in her goal, that her goal is ultimately union with God. That's where we're going. We talked about last week this notion of the pilgrim church. We're on a journey toward this eternal life, enjoying the holiness of God, finding our full happiness in God. So we're holy because of our goal. But we're also holy in our members, especially those who have totally given themselves to Christ. So, for example, the canonized saints. We see in their lives, certainly their own unique personalities, but their own unique personalities which have been changed to reflect one aspect of the light of Christ, or several aspects of the light of Christ. And that's what we're called to. Everyone is called to be a saint in the sense of called to heaven. Only saints are in heaven, so we're all called to be saints in that respect. Meaning we're all called to hear Jesus' invitation to follow him and to say yes to that, even though we may not know the details of what that will include. And as we do that, we become ourselves at the same time of becoming holy. The holiest people are most fully themselves because they're most fully into the one who knows them perfectly. So that's part of the church's holiness too. Also, our vocation, just in general, there's a universal vocation for all to be holy, to live charity. This is the greatest commandment, to love God and to love one's neighbor with the power of God. This is charity. This is everyone's vocation. My vocation as a priest is first and foremost pastoral charity. One's vocation as a husband and wife and parents is to live that charity in the concrete daily life of the family. One's time at work is to show the charity of God, even if it be in the slightest little ways. Okay, I know I just took the last sip of coffee, and I'm going to put a little more in just because, you know. Little things like that, even, are sources of that. But you get the idea. So these are the reasons that the church is unfailingly holy, that God's holiness never leaves the church. And yet, we also have to deal with this other reality that we're also potently aware of, whether in our own age or in the time of the Protestant Reformation, that there is sin. There is sometimes grievous sin. And this can come sometimes from people who are supposed to be holy, and they haven't lived that out. When that happens, those people did indeed sin. But those are members of the church. Part of the church, true, but members, but not the church as a whole. Remember, the church as a whole is holy because Christ is holy. And Christ gives those means of holiness. So even if someone, let's say either Pope Alexander VI or Martin Luther went to confession with true repentance, God's holiness would be restored there. That's what I mean that the church is holy. Let's say someone heard their confession, a priest heard their confession, who himself was a pretty big miser. God's grace, God's holiness would still work through that sacrament. And that's important to see. So the church is unfailingly holy. Jesus didn't say, well, I'm going to start it out, and I don't think you guys will be able to carry the ball through every age, but give it a try, and okay, and then if it falls, well, it's over. No. His faithfulness is unwavering. He says, I will be with you to the end. Christ is not unfaithful. If someone believes that he is, there's no sense in being a Christian. There's no point. Because, well, then God isn't really love. And then the scriptures really aren't true. All these things, these phenomena of miracles, they're just unexplainable phenomena, and I'm just going to not worry about it. But it is true. He's unwaveringly faithful. And that means he gives his holiness unwaveringly to the church. But let's address this whole thing about sin. Because the church is always holy. So she's at once holy, but also imperfect. At once holy and imperfect. What do I mean by that? It means the church on earth is always in need of purification. When is the right time for the church's conversion, or for individual Christians' conversion? Every day. That's the day of our conversion. So today, God is calling us to conversion, to a real change of heart. Tomorrow, he'll call us to the same thing. The degree to which we accept that call, that's when we start shining the light of Christ, and do so more because we go through conversion more each day. So that's big. But it also means, the imperfect part, that the church's members, including our ministers, we have to realize that all of us are sinners, that we have to know that about ourselves, that I have an inclination to sin, an inclination that I'll probably never leave, but an inclination that with Christ's grace, I can still overcome and still not give in to. So that's big. That's big. And when we see that about ourselves, it gives us some real self-knowledge and some real, real honesty, so that when we see others, we aren't so critical, because we realize what's going on. But if we don't take our own conversion seriously, then we don't care about the sins we see in ourselves, and then we don't care about the sins we see in others, because we say, it doesn't matter. And that makes it worse for everyone, because those who are striving for holiness then get pulled down by all that apathy, and it makes it even harder. Anyway. Let me read this this passage from the Matthew's Gospel about the parable of the weeds among the wheat. In this parable, Jesus shows us that this case that the church will be always holy, and yet on this in this world also imperfect, was not a secret. He made that very clear. And let's look at where that's very clear. And so if you just want to, if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, we're on Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. He proposed another parable to them. The kingdom of God may be likened to a man who sowed good seed in his field. While everyone was asleep, his enemy came and sowed weeds all throughout the wheat and then went off. When the crop grew and bore fruit, the weeds appeared as well. The slaves of the householder came to him and said, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where have the weeds come from?" He answered, "An enemy has done this." His slave said to him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" He replied, "No. If you pull up the weeds, you might uproot the wheat along with them. Let them grow together until harvest. Then at harvest time, I will say to the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them up in bundles for burning, and bring the wheat, and then but then gather the wheat into my barn.'" The key of this, the thrust of this parable, is that the weeds and the wheat grow together. Those who choose of their own volition and of their own resistance to reject God, even if on the outside they may appear that I'm good, they will always be just as those who are sinners on the inside and yet want to change and then begin to really change the wheat. Those two will always be in the church in every age, and those two will always grow together. And this is the important thing, that, and this kind of goes to the whole issue of a judgment versus condemnation. No one has a right to condemn someone else because no one knows. We can see the outward signs and we can say, okay, well, this is going on, and so usually when that's going on, that's what's going on in the heart. And that's fair enough. But we can't say that absolutely. And that's important. That's why we can't condemn anyone. We can judge in the basic sense of use our reason for judgment. I use my judgment every day for all kinds of things. If it's when it's time, do I have to go right now or can I wait a while? It's a judgment call. Is this person angry about this or are they okay with that? That's a judgment call. We make thousands of judgments every day. So we obviously have to judge the meaning of actions. And also, let's say someone is a leader. They have to make a lot of judgments too. This is a problem here that I need to address. That there's a real issue over there that I need to talk about. So we judge, but when we hear in the scriptures, "Judge not," meaning condemn not, or do not judge someone to hell. And yet, we also know from this parable that in every age, in the church herself, there will always be the weeds and the wheat. And in every age, we will always grow together. And yet, we should never be so presumptuous as to say, "I can see the weeds and the wheat." If you do, you might be a weed. So, anyway, let's before we get into the fourth mark of the church or the third mark of the church, let's just save that for the next class. And thank you for your fine questions today and for your fine listening. Hopefully, my meanderings were of some profit to some. And we'll try to stay focused next week. Although next week, also again open to questions, and I hope I make that clear, that questions are welcome. There's no doubt about that. And next week we'll look at the term Catholic, what that means, what that mark of the church is, and also hold the whole issue between the relationship between the Catholic Church and salvation. How does all that work together, especially in light of all the different Christian communities there are? So we'll look at that, and that'll be a big topic for next week. But let's close with a little prayer, and let's say Let's say the act of love. How about that? And that's on the second page, on the left column toward the bottom, which would eventually be prayer 15. All right. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. O my God, I love you above all things, with my whole heart and soul, because you are all good and worthy of all my love. I love my neighbor as myself for love of you. I forgive all who have injured me, and I ask pardon of all who I have injured. Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.